Now, as we have looked at these trumpets thus far, we made a start last time on the fifth trumpet event, and we've already seen that here is an event that involves the unleashing of devilish power in the earth. These trumpets, while they are like that royal fanfare announcing the arrival of the king, they are clear sounds, as it were, communicated from heaven to the instructed people of God upon the earth. These events, for that's what they are trumpet events, happenings upon the earth, specific, particular events referred to and described here, 1 through 6, and then the seventh being the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus himself. We'll get to that in chapter 11 when we get that far. But these events are clear words of warning from God. Like a trumpet blast, they will come to the ear of the enlightened child of God who has been instructed by the Scriptures what to watch out for, what to look for. And it will be like an alarm bell going off in our soul. There's what the Lord has described. Clearly, unmistakably. Now, if you read some of the commentators' description or attempts to explain some of these things, it's the most mystifying stuff you ever came across. Or else it's all consigned to the past, somewhere in 5th or 6th or 7th century Europe, and it's all entirely irrelevant to us now. These are trumpet events that will prepare the people of God for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might well link some of these trumpet blasts. We're not talking about an audible sound of a trumpet. We're talking about events here that, as far as the Christian is concerned, would be like an alarm bell going off, like a trumpet in their ear. And we might link it to that cry that goes round the earth in Matthew chapter 25, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." These are trumpet blasts, I believe, that will have the effect of awakening the Church of Jesus Christ and preparing them to be ready for the Savior's return. Now, without going over too much of what we looked at last time, we pointed out that this unleashing of devilish power in the earth, particularly in the fifth trumpet, verse 1 through to 12 of chapter 9, begins with the fall of a star. What I believe is represented here is the fall of Satan. I look away back to the beginning of time to find the roots of events that occur at the end of time. The working of the devil has ever been the same. That which began with his fall and pride and rebellion against God and leading to the fall of mankind into sin is behavior, activity, that will reach a climax in rebellion against God in the earth in these months prior to the Savior's return. Now, we learned also to pick out the signs here, the little evidences in the Scripture that indicate that the devil operates under strict control. The devil just doesn't do what he likes. He does what he's permitted to do by the hand of God. And we're not going to take time to go through the verses and look at all of those things again, but he's operating within the strict limits of the command of God and the permissions that God has set. And we'll see that again as we come to look at the sixth trumpet this evening, as the Lord helps us. One of the evidences of that control is the time limit that is placed upon this hellish activity upon the earth. 5 months. A strictly limited period of time. Why not 6? Why not 10? Why not 3 years? Why not 1 month? Because God has purposed 5 months. And it's his sovereign will that determines how, when, where the devil will act, even as he engages in this rampage upon the earth over this period of months. Now, what we want to come to at this point in our study is to look at the description of the devil's hordes that are unleashed upon the earth here. And there's quite a detailed and interesting description given to us in these verses from verse 2 basically right through to the end of the section, down to verse 10 especially. And all kinds of characteristics that are brought together, in one sense incongruent, not seeming to fit together at all, but in another forming a composite picture. I think we're familiar enough with some of those photofit images that are issued from time to time by the police for men that are wanted. And I know it's a little more professional looking now than it used to be, but the way it used to be done was just different pieces of faces put together. Now with computer graphics it can make it look a lot more realistic. But there was somebody's eyebrows and a different set of eyes and a different chin and according to the description. And we knew looking at it, it's not meant to be a photograph. It's not meant to be the perfect likeness of, but there's bits and pieces put together to give an overall impression, a composite image of the kind of person that they were looking for. Now, when we're looking at these descriptions here in Revelation chapter 9, we are looking, we have to understand, I think right away, it's maybe a statement of the obvious, but we need to understand this, that we're talking here about spirit beings. We are talking about evil angels. We are talking about devils released for a time among men. Now, I've made the point last time, based on what we read in the verse 4, that I believe that this activity is primarily felt within the nation of Israel. We read in verse 4 that it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. That takes us back into chapter 7, where God, in His grace, at this period of time, sealed 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel as His elect. And here are men specifically identified now as belonging to the devil. They're the subjects of His kingdom. In the wider context, they're going to be those who have given their allegiance to the Antichrist. He is at the height of his power. They're those who are marked with the seal of the Antichrist. They're carrying the mark of the beast, as it were. These are the devil's crowd. And yet they're given over to the devil to be tormented. And I'm suggesting very strongly to you that these are events that are going to be seen in the nation of Israel especially. Not surprising. There is, and I pointed this out last time, a wonderful parallel between what is revealed to us in prophecy, in passages like this, about the state of Israel before the Savior's second advent, and the state of that nation and its spiritual darkness and demonic activity before His first advent. And we're going to draw in some of those parallels as we proceed this evening. These are devils. They emanate from the bottomless pit. They are released from their custody, where they have been held, bound in darkness, restrained by the purpose of God. And now they are released for a time to do their evil work among these men. Now in verse 2, the first information that is given to us as the bottomless pit is opened. And remember that what this bottomless pit is. It is the ultimate destination of all of the wicked. Death and hell cast into the lake of fire. It is another way of describing hell itself. It's a way of describing the residence of the devil, the ultimate place of final punishment of the wicked. And as the bottomless pit is opened, there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came locusts. So here there is a choking darkness in the vision that emanates from hell itself and pervades the earth. Or, and as we looked at this in some detail last time, it may even be a reference to the land of Israel. Locusts upon the earth, the same word, just being a reference to the land. This smoke in the vision, I don't suppose that it will have, there will be a literal darkness at this point upon the earth. I think that in the context of the vision here, this is a graphic illustration of a spiritual reality. We're talking about these devils being released among men to do their evil work. And what darkness prevails, spiritually speaking, when the devil has the upper hand, when the devil is given free rein among men, what awful, choking darkness prevails in society. We're seeing something of that darkness prevail today. Such an ignorance of God, such blind, dark, devilish superstition and destructive behaviors being seen again among society as the devil begins to work. It's interesting that it is smoke and a great furnace that is referred to. Because even as these events begin to develop, there is a reminder of hell as the place where the fire is not quenched. It's an interesting thing that even in the day when the devil seems to triumph among men and wickedness is rampant and the devil's kingdom is advancing, that even in such a context there is a reminder of the consequence of sin. It's the smoke of a great furnace. The end that the wicked will come to as they remain loyal to the devil, and we'll see that that is the case before we're done, as these wicked men repented not of their sin. But there is a reminder here of the awful doom of the ungodly. Even as the devil is released, his release, his work among men, is that which will bring them down into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. The place where the fire is not quenched, as the Savior said in Mark 9:44. There's a reference to smoke that's instructive. Out of that smoke, we read in verse 3, there came locusts upon the earth or upon the land. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. These devils have a primary characteristic, a base kind of a nature. Here's the base of the photo fit, the composite picture. They're like a locust. And you will know that in a biblical and Middle Eastern context, locusts were synonymous with ravaging destruction, coming in great swarms and just eating everything in front of them. And this predatory, ravaging power is what is especially in view here. Here are these devils, released from hell to do their work among men. And they're primarily like a locust. Right away we're introduced to the destructive nature of the devil's work among men. A relentless ravaging of life. Devastation is the speciality of the devil. When he works in a life, he devastates it. When he gets the grip of a man, he ruins him. He'll leave him nothing. These locusts were going to act against men, these spirits, as the scorpions of the earth. Again, here is a leading characteristic. They're referred to, the scorpions referred to verse 3, Verse 5, their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And then again in verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men. So in this composite picture that is being developed, we have an illustration, an understanding of the work of the devil. He is the great tormentor of men. And here there is obviously a reference to the infliction of pain. Torment, strike like a scorpion striking a man. Now, the physical effects of the devil's work in the lives of men is chronicled in the scriptures, especially in the gospel records of Christ's ministry. And here I think that it's important for us to bear in mind that parallel that I've suggested to you between the period prior to Christ's first advent and the period prior to his second. Prior to his first advent, God hadn't sent a prophet for 400 years. Four centuries of silence from heaven had descended upon the nation of Israel. Darkness prevailed, and in that darkness, the devil was at work. And as we read the gospel record, I'm just going to pick out a couple of references just to make the connection between what I'm saying here in Revelation 9. In the gospel record of Christ's ministry, you have an insight given to the work of the devil among men. I have no difficulty taking Revelation 9. We understand the descriptions that are given to us of the spirits, these evil spirits, the work of the devil among men. I have no difficulty taking the words there in a fairly literal sense as describing what the devil does when he is unleashed, when restraint is lifted, and when he works in this way among wicked men. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, for example, and you'll probably be able to recall other examples once we start down this line of thought, but Mark chapter 9 and the verse 20. And they brought him unto him, that's they brought this poor devil-possessed lad to Christ, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Verse 22, and oft times, this is the Father's account of how the devil had treated him, oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Now here is a deaf and a dumb spirit, we are told. Verse 25. The Savior rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter into him no more. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. Now here is the work of the devil, in a very literal and physical sense, in this individual. And we're not saying that all sickness and all physiological conditions are the result of the devil's work, but nevertheless, we can say where the devil works, he can and does bring men into this kind of misery and torment of mind, of body, of soul. There is a physical effect to the devil's work in these instances, and here is a young lad, and the devil has got a grip of him. Deaf, dumb, tearing him physically, even almost to the point of death, throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water, the destructive power of the work of the devil. Think in Luke chapter 13 and the verse 11 of a woman described there that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Here are sinners, and the devil is working in power in their lives, destroying them, even physically. Here's a poor woman for 18 years, bent over, bent double by the devil. We're not left in any doubt as to the reason for her affliction and her difficulty. She's been crippled. Well, the devil can cripple men. You think of Mark 5, the story of Legion. What an illustration, what a case in point this is. Mark 5 and the verse 5. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He's a man in whom the devil's power is rampant, living in misery, living on the edge of death, because you'll remember how the narrative develops and the devils go out of him and they go into the herd of swine that ran violently down the hill into the sea and were choked. That was the purpose of the devil for Legion and his companion, for there were two of them. That was the devil's purpose. It had been restrained in the mercy of God, and the Savior comes and delivers him. Oh, the devil is not a free agent. He operates under license, as it were, within strict parameters set down by the purposes of God. But when the devil is given free rein with men, what awful things occur. The experience of Job is a case in point as well, is it not? What did the devil do on Job? Again, operating under strict permission, and we looked at those verses last time, destroying his wealth, killing his children, robbing him of health, introducing even mental misery into poor Job's experience. No rest, no peace. He was a believer. And that attack of the devil was permitted for his good. Oh, what things the devil can do. There's one other verse I'd like you to bear in mind in this context, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 5. We're in the scenario of bringing in discipline in the local church in Corinth over a case of gross immorality, and the apostle is advising the congregation on how they are to proceed in this. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now again, in the context, here's a believer. He's going to be saved. He's going to be in heaven. And in the final analysis, the second epistle makes it clear that he actually turned from his sin, was penitent for it, and was restored to fellowship in the congregation. Here is the severest instance of discipline known to the Church of Christ on the earth, to put a member out of fellowship and give them in God's name over to the devil to have his way with them in the body. He can't touch the welfare of their soul. He can destroy the flesh. He can destroy the flesh. You see, the point we're making is this. The devil, when he works, can work in the physical being of man. He can work to create torment, misery. And that is just exactly what's being described in Revelation chapter 9. Pain is inflicted directly upon men. They strike like a scorpion. They're tormented. They're in misery as the devil works among them. Verse 7 introduces another element to this picture, and that is of the war horse. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. One of the things that is noteworthy about the war horse as described in Scripture is that it is an animal that's eager for battle. That usually is associated with any of the pictures of the war horse in the Scriptures. They are, Jeremiah chapter 8 and the verse 6 speaks of sinners, every one turned to his own course as the horse rusheth into battle. And there's something of that here. They were like horses prepared for battle. They're just so enthusiastic, malicious, spiteful, malevolence toward man, and these demons are just excited to get at the work of destroying the lives of these sinners. They rush forward into conflict with them. We're told they wear crowns like gold. In verse 7, on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold. The crown is always a symbol of authority and power and rule. These evil powers are permitted to rule over men and master them in a special way for a time. The devil is described, is he not, as the prince of this world. He is the king of the wicked. They have given their allegiance willingly to him. And now men are going to realize what it means to be in the kingdom of the devil. To have refused God's king, to have refused Christ, will mean that men will have to deal with the torment that Satan brings into their lives. These devils are crowned. That, I believe, is the significance of this statement, and not as some commentators would have us believe, that this is a reference to the turbans that Arabs wore as they rode with Muhammad across into Europe. No, these devils are crowned. They're crowns of gold, the crown of a king. They rule, they reign. Oh, what a reign of terror this is. Verse 7 tells us something else. Their faces were as the faces of men. That's an interesting and a strange point to be inserted here, is it not? Because part of their identity, part of their makeup, their being, the work of these devils among men, has a very human face to it. That's always very disarming. We may perhaps find ourselves scared or frightened by something, even a noise, or the sight of some shape in the darkness or whatever. And we may feel a fear just grip at our heart. What is that? But if we see a face, oh, it's just a person. Suddenly, it loses its sinister nature. We might even be able to recognize, oh, it's so-and-so from next door or whatever. And we wipe our brow and think, man, I didn't know what that was. But when we recognize it's human, we breathe a sigh of relief, as it were, and we are disarmed. Now, there is something about the work of these demons among men that has a decidedly human aspect to it. I think that as we read this, we must understand that as men are confronted by the working of the devil, they recognize something of themselves in it. They recognize something that is decidedly human and appealing to them as humans. And they are disarmed or put off their guard. Now you can see that at work every day. You can hear those who will maybe speak of some great wickedness as far as God is concerned, some moral destructive behavior that is spoken against in Scripture, and you will hear somebody justified and say, but it's human to do this. It's a natural thing. It's just an expression of what I am, but it'll destroy you. It's what I am. But it'll ruin you. It'll bring torment and misery into your life. No, this is just a natural expression of what human beings are. Do we not hear that kind of language? That kind of justification of behaviors that are ruinous, destructive, and destroy men. How often destructive wickedness, the work, the blatant work of the devil, is justified as being natural and human. And so it is indulged. There's no danger in it. It's just human. It's just a natural, ordinary thing. So we go and we indulge it. There'll be no harm in it. But it's the work of the devil. And so it will be even in this period, I believe. The vilest, most vicious, wicked working of the devil. But there's a human face on it. The threat is not perceived. Verse 8. They had hair as the hair of women. There is a feminine appeal. There is something of feminine characteristic introduced here now. A tenderness, a caring aspect, it might appear to some. Oh, how, again, these arguments are used. The devil can take up that which appears to be a tender, gentle, caring, even loving thing. It's destructive. You have, in many areas of society now, cruelty, even murder, presented as a loving, tender, caring thing. We're moving into a time when euthanasia is going to be the order of life. We're living in a time where abortion has become the order of life, an acceptable health benefit or treatment. The deliberate ending of life that God called murder, but it's presented as this tender, beneficial, loving thing to do. Oh, the devil, when he works, knows how to disguise his destructive behavior, his destructive work, behind a veil of tenderness and gentleness and even of feminine mildness. They had hair like the hair of women, but their teeth were as the teeth of lions. What a picture is being built up here. Here's a human face. A gentle, tender exterior in some sense to appeal to mankind and to ingratiate the devil's work into the life and the experience of sinners, to make it welcome. But they're welcoming a lion. And all its savage appetite for destruction. They're bringing in a locust with a sting like a scorpion, bringing in a lion with teeth. Verse 9, they had breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Here is an invincible army. Here is an unstoppable army. The devil moving across the land, working among these men. Breastplates of iron. In the military context in which John was writing, this was impregnable armor. They couldn't be stopped, couldn't be touched. They were beyond the resistance of men. the sound of their wings as the sound of chariots. You know, the devil's work among men always makes the commotion of war. There's a sound, if we might put it that way, there's a sound associated with the work of the devil. It's the sound of war, the sound of rebellion. It's a sound that first we can detect in those events that are referred to in verse 1 when the star fell from heaven. The first clamorous, discordant note in a perfect creation, I will be as God. And the devil fell. And since that time, the devil's activity among men can be traced by this spiritual sound. If you have an ear to hear the trumpet of God, you'll have an ear for this sound as well, by contrast. The noise of war and commotion as the devil is at work among men. Now, the object of these devilish beings is to cause misery among men. Going to cause misery. Verse 6, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Such will be the misery that men will want to die, but they'll not be able to. They'll want to escape from this, but there's no escape. In the great purposes of God, they have been corralled into the devil's territory, given over to him. See, the devil is the prince of this world. He rules over wicked men, but so much of his destructive power in the lives of men today is restrained by the grace of God. Men today do not, even physically, suffer all that the devil would wish to inflict upon them. The grace of God, the common grace of God, illustrated there in the experience of Legion, when for however long, for a significant period of time, it suggested, in the mercy of God, the devil's destructive power had been restrained, held back, limited, in order that the Savior might come and save him, deliver him. But it was not the kindness of the devil that tormented only a little bit. There is no milk of kindness in the heart of Satan. He is the great destroyer. And at the end, especially here in this context of this trumpet event, there will be a lifting of the restraint that grace has placed upon the devil's activities among men. And the wicked, but that's who's been talked about. It's not the devil's persecution of the saints that's in view here. It's the devil's persecution of his own. It's the full reality of what it means to be in the kingdom of the devil, loyal to him, a servant of Antichrist. That's what's being set out here. And I believe that I'm correct when I say the nation of Israel will learn full horror of the price that is extracted by giving loyalty to Antichrist, the devil's man. His work is seen here to involve the figure that is described or named in verse 11, given two names, Hebrew and Greek. Both names mean the same thing, Abaddon being the Hebrew, Apollyon being the Greek, and meaning just destruction or the destroyer. It will be at this time that man will prove the truth of what God has said in his word. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's true today, but on a very, very limited scale. In the mercy of God, the absence of peace has been limited as far as the conscious experience of man is concerned. But here you have the power of the devil unleashed against the wicked in the land of Israel. And the devil inflicts physical pain. There's going to be associated with that mental and spiritual anguish as well, no doubt. as God gives these men up to their folly and their sin. You remember an illustration in the life of King Saul? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul had sinned away his right to the throne, and he had foolishly grieved God, and we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled or tormented him, terrified him. An evil spirit from the Lord, simply an expression to mean that evil spirit permitted by God to work in Saul's life. There's an individual example of what will happen, I believe, on a much greater scale here in Revelation chapter 9. Troubling, terrifying, tormenting. Now, no doubt much of this misery that men will experience at this time is traceable back to their indulgence of sin. God sees to it that sin has natural consequences in the life. And much of man's misery can be directly traced back to the sin that he engaged in at the insistence of the devil. He followed the devil's lead, the devil's temptations. And as he did so, there were natural consequences to sin. But here it seems there's something more than that. There is a level of misery inflicted upon men directly by the work of these devilish spirits. The searing pain of the strike of a scorpion. The threatening, the intimidation, the devastation, the ravaging of the locust, of the lion. How vicious and cruel a master the devil is. And I believe as we see Israel again made the object of the devil's attack, the devil's work, in the last months of the age. But that's when these events happen. Right now, up against the return of the Lord Jesus, this is the fifth trumpet. The seventh will bring the Savior visibly to the earth. We've emphasized repeatedly, we're well inside the last 3.5 year period now. Just months to go, perhaps, to the return of the Savior himself. I'm thinking of leaving it there, rather than go on to look at the sixth trumpet. I think we'll just come back to that, because there are some things we want to say about this that would I don't want to rush over. The sixth trumpet event relates to the unloosing of a great army, Antichrist's army, in the territory of Babylon. It's still the work of the devil, but operating now through a different means. In the fifth trumpet, he's working directly on men, striking, causing misery and heartache and sorrow and trouble. What a mercy it is to be delivered from the kingdom of the devil. What a mercy it is to be sealed by God for the day of redemption. And though there are cases like Job's, where the devil strikes and strikes hard, and though we must do battle with him constantly on a daily basis as the people of God, you ought to be so thankful to the Lord every day that you're not in that miserable condition that sinners are in, reigned over by the most malicious being in creation, whose only desire is to destroy and to torment. What a time, what months those will be. The comfort for the child of God as we read these things is, I'll never be part of it. But more than that, because the Christian at this point in time will be one who's persecuted and troubled in other ways. But here is another trumpet blast remind us that the King is getting closer. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and help us to understand these things, and give us a pity, a holy gospel pity, for those that are ruled over by the devil. What pitiful beings they are. However they prosper financially or materially, what pitiful beings those in the kingdom of Satan are. Let's just